Okay, we continue on with how Jesus runs his church, as Water somewhat humorously begins in his preface by saying that this is not what, you know, a doctrine, the doctrine of the church that gets people all excited, which tells you something about the age in which we live, because if you look back at the 19th century, you'll see that in our circles there were lots of very gifted theologians writing on the doctrine of the church, and they had a sense that there was something going on in our democratic culture that was inimical to good church doctrine or good doctrine of the church. So they wrote a lot, and we're thankful for that legacy. But they, if they had any sense that things were deteriorating, they sure were prophetic. And it will be interesting to see what interest there is when John Mather comes in several weeks to see, well, does the church have a future? The church as an institution. And almost all Christians in our nation now pretty much will say that now the church is, you know, it's just a human institution. Christians will always be here. Well, in fact, what we've seen thus far from the Bible is that the church is an essential part of the gospel, and without it, disciples are not made, and without it, the gospel is not preached, and true worship is not possible. And so we should enter it with a great deal of seriousness and interest. It's a doctrine that pervades the Bible, and it's amazing to me that anyone can read their Bible, and particularly for us now, the New Testament, and not believe that the institution of the church, see, the word institution is a nasty one in our culture, but that the institution of the church is absolutely critical, central to the Christian life. And in fact, if you look at the ways in which the New Testament addresses the letters and address the people of God, it's the people corporately. It's not just individuals. It's the body of Christ as a whole, almost exclusively. And so now we come to chapter 3, which is pages 29 to 54 there in Waters, if you're following along with the reading. And we come to a very important point where the question is raised, if Jesus is God, he's the Son of God, and he's already sovereign, then what kind of power was given to him at the resurrection? He says, now all power and authority is given to me. What does that mean? He already is God. He already has authority over all creation as sovereign. So this is the question that Waters explores then in this next chapter. I guess this is chapter 2, and it's week 3 for us. Actually, I think it's week 4, but we've stretched things a little. So Westminster Larger Catechism, if we look now at the worldwide dominion of Christ, we see that clearly God is sovereign over all things, and that includes the eternal Son. We'll make a distinction that will be helpful in a few minutes. But if you notice, and Waters doesn't actually quote this, he does quote the Larger Catechism. What he doesn't quote later on is the special care that God gives us in his providence. That is, he doesn't quote it from our standards. But Larger Catechism 18 says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. It's a little bit longer question than the one that is in the shorter catechism. But that's what Christ is as the eternal Son, part of that providential care, which is a fulfilling of the decrees or the plan of God in history. But then we want to go and we want to focus on what happened particularly, what particular authority was given to Jesus at the resurrection. And what we'll see is that this authority is the authority over his body, the church, which functions within the boundaries of that larger authority, which is over all of history and creation. And so his messianic reign is prophesied in the Old Testament. He gives a bunch four, of scriptures from the Old Testament, looking forward to this worldwide reign of Messiah. And so we see, for example, in Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The whole book of Daniel is a wonderful visionary looking forward to the coming of the Messiah who will reign over the earth. And of course, Daniel is in exile, and the people of God are in exile. The prospects don't look very good, and so these prophecies must have been a wonderful light to the believing remnant that one day there would be a worldwide reign, and that's what we are actually enjoying. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And then finally, probably the most well-known of these quotes, Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now imagine we're that people back in exile listening, or about, in Isaiah's case, to go into exile and thinking, the prospects don't look good. When will this Messiah come that's being prophesied by the prophets? And so now we have the privilege, which we oftentimes take for granted, of looking back on the fact that now the worldwide reign of Messiah has already begun. Christianity is spreading through all the nations of the earth, and there's barely a place where the name of Christ has not been preached. And places like Karamoja are places where there's been very little preaching, and now we are making an incursion. Actually, the Lord is doing that through us to spread this worldwide reign. And so Paul in Romans 14 says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then in 1 Corinthians, picking up really on the Daniel quote, as well as I think I have Psalm 110, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then we have Philippians 2 and Ephesians 1. Those are in the book. I'll leave those for your reading. But what's clear is that now the church is being spread. This church, remember, is the kingdom of God, according to our confession. And I think according to the New Testament church, the New Testament people of God, is in fact the kingdom of God, which is being spread throughout the world. And so the spread of the gospel is never to be separated from the institution of the church. This is what's so important in our day. I often get the question, are you against parachurch ministries? Well, it depends on which one you're talking about, because there are so many, one can barely keep track of them. That's one of the reasons I subscribe to Christianity Today, is to kind of get at least a feel for what's going on out there outside of the church as well as within it. And it depends on what it is. A publishing house is a kind of parachurch ministry, but I think it has a legitimate reason to be something on its own. Although what's interesting is that our Committee on Christian Education, and this is an old Presbyterian tradition, we do our own publishing, and we have also the publishing of GCP, which is an arm of our Christian Ed Committee. And so we do take a lot of that on ourselves, especially things like publishing these necessary standards that we have. But also we publish tracts and a number of other booklets, and in fact this Stuart Robinson book that I've been mentioning and the church as an essential element of the gospel. So it's hard to distinguish, but when you get something like, you know, Campus Crusade for Christ and several other InterVarsity, which has tended to be more reformed in its theology over the years, but what they tend to do, even though they now have become more sensitive to this, is they provide church, but it's not really church because it has a kind of military authority structure, not a biblical one with a plurality of elders who are ordained and trained and called by God. It tends to be, you know, it feeds into the worst instincts of college students, which is independence from everything, and so they end up making that their church. Now, the better of those groups will encourage people to be first and primarily part of the local church. But anyway, those are complicated questions, and we always are dealing with those as a session. But back to our text, Waters makes a distinction which is very important in the history of this doctrine of the church, which is between the essential reign of the Son and his mediatorial reign. And so this is our way. We look at the text of Scripture, and we look at different places where the reign of Christ is spoken of, particularly in the Great Commission. We realize that there are two reigns, that as the Son, eternal, he has reigned with the Father and the Spirit over all creation. He was there at the creation as the Word of God, as the Logos, and he was there as a master builder. So, and now in providence is controlling with Father and Son all of history and the cosmos. And so, you take a psalm like Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So this is his sovereign rule as the creator, as the Lord of providence. But then there is the mediatorial reign, and the mediatorial reign is as the incarnate Son. That is the reign that he has specifically over the visible church, his people on earth. This is his reign. And he also reigns, of course, over his people who have gone to be with him in heaven at death. But he is reigning over his church. It is his redemptive rule, if we can put it that way. And that's the rule that we see spoken of by Paul in Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So he's head of the church. He is the head of the body and ruling as the King of Kings. So there was a time in which he did not rule as mediator. He was ruling, as it were, looking forward to when he would be raised from the dead and enthroned at the right hand of God. I like to always remind us that when Hebrews says that he is the same as our mediator yesterday, today, and forever, that sameness had a beginning, and that was the beginning of the cross. Now that covered, because God ordained that it would happen, it covered all of those people, the elect in the Old Testament as well, the blood of the Lamb. The fact is that the reign actually began in history, that mediatorial reign, in his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection and enthronement. And so a very important distinction. God doesn't need anything outside of himself as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I remember in Sunday school, a pastor back in my early days in the ministry made a very interesting comment. It was kind of shocking to people that Jesus, as mediator, he would not be sufficient without his people, because he came as a man, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn of a new humanity, of a new creation. And so he is incomplete, in a sense, as mediator until all of his people are gathered in. Now, of course, he is absolutely complete and perfect in himself. But the whole purpose of his mediation is that he should have a body. And this body is governed by him as the church. This body is the church. Now, of course, where we get into a real question, and this has always been a very lively and interesting American question, is how does the church relate to the civil body politic? How does the church relate to civil government? A very, very important question. And there are two errors that he brings up in the history of the church, very briefly. I mean, there have been tons of things written, many books written on each of these. But one less known to us is called Caesaropapism, which is what we find in the Eastern Church, especially in that thousand-year period from 500 to 1500, known as Byzantium. And in the Eastern Church, you had the emperor rule, and he told the church what to do, and so he was in charge. So Caesaropapism would be that Caesar is the father. He is the pope, the papa of the church. Then the second error is Erastianism, which is in the Western Church, and Thomas Erastus, who was a Protestant in the 16th century, came up with this doctrine that the king and the queen of England in particular, but this was true in other parts of Europe, should be a kind of head of the church on earth. And so the civil government then could prosecute church discipline. And so there was this intimate tie between civil government and the church. The governments were intertwined in a way that is simply not biblical. And so one of the glories of the American War for Independence, better term for it than revolution, because it was very unlike the French Revolution in most ways, but it distinguished, the Constitution distinguishes then, it separates church government from civil government in a very careful way. And that's why in the late 18th century, just as our government was being formed and the Constitution ratified, so the Constitution of our church, that is the Westminster Confession, was in one major area revised in a radical way, and that is to separate church and state so that the king cannot call a council of the church, which ironically is the reason that we have the Westminster Standards, because the king called a council. So, and the parliament actually called a council. So, it ends up being ironic that then our first Presbyterians in this country understood that there was a distinction that needed to be made that was biblical, and that was a place where the confession needed to be corrected. And so it's still not a perfect document, by the way, but it is a wonderful summary of what the Bible teaches. And I think they really did us a huge favor in distinguishing and distancing ourselves from that Erastian tendency. And there were those at the Westminster Assembly, I can't name them, but they had that tendency as well. So in the debates that are now being published, by the way, in those debates, you'll see that there's Erastianism is always there, and so a kind of modified version of that got into the original Westminster Confession. There's still actually a small groups of Reformed Christians in the UK that are really upset with the Queen because she is not enforcing the true religion of the realm. And it's like, wow, talk about an anachronism, you know, living back in a much earlier century. I have some sympathy with that because that is what the Constitution says in the UK, but the fact is that it has not been the case for a very long time. And in fact, that idea is premised on some false premises that are contrary to the New Testament. Then the Westminster Confession, and this is in the original, in 21, chapter 20, verse 1, makes this distinction. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, as king and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate." So while in other parts they didn't get it completely clear, they had the right principle, and I think our American forefathers simply took that and they cleaned up the other sections where that was a problem, especially the one on the civil magistrate. John? Yeah, Erastianism really was government control, but I mean, there's a fine line there. You know, I guess if the sheriff arrested someone for not attending church on Sunday, then you've got a real crossing of that line. One of the things, well, I'll get to this in a bit, but the fact is that if someone commits a crime, then they're going to be the subject of both church and civil discipline. So there the two work together. And it's interesting that in chapter on divorce in our confession, that is exactly what is said, is that no one is sufficient to themselves in these serious matters to adjudicate divorce. And so it needs to be left to the wisdom of the church end of the state, which is, it's interesting. So, but the two, if you look at the history of the medieval church, there are times too when the church dominated as well. And while that wouldn't be called Erastianism. Yeah, there's probably a name for it. In fact, I can remember taking a class back at Covenant College in the 70s where we read about all these conflicts and were swinging back and forth between the state and the church. And of course, and so I don't remember the particular name. It would be ecclesiastical tyranny. There's a name. And so think about it. The papacy right now has been in the news a lot, and it's fascinating to see the kind of process now that this has gone through and the particular man that they've chosen. But we should not get so involved in sort of the people story there that we forget the theology and the institution that we staunchly oppose because of the error which it is based upon. The papacy has a diplomat, an ambassador. We have an ambassador to the papacy, to the Vatican. And so this is a tremendous confusion of church and state, although its grip over the Italian state is nowhere near what it has been at times in the past. So it's always a question that the church has wrestled with. And one of the things that I love about our Presbyterian theology is that I think, while it's certainly not perfect, but I think we got it close to what the New Testament would envision as an embassy of Christ, as a distinctly governed church that has Christ as its head and has particular principles in the New Testament by which we can govern ourselves under the Lord. Tom, did you have a question or comment? Absolutely. Well, that's where, if you look back, that's an excellent point to bring up. If you go, the question is then, didn't the Puritans, and I'm thinking particularly now of the New England Puritans, have this problem in terms of mixing church and state? Now, they would have said, because remember, they're the authors of the Confession, that the two are distinct realms of authority. But there was a blurring, and so you have the halfway covenant, Solomon Stoddard, Jonathan Edwards' father-in-law, he would have been the one that propagated this idea that you can be baptized and take the Lord's Supper without making a profession. So it was a whole bunch of confusion back in that day. And what that was caused by, the reason he had to compromise in that way is because if you weren't a professing member, if you weren't baptized in the church, then you couldn't hold civil office. And so that's, I think, a tremendous biblical error. But that's the way the culture was because it was predominantly Christian. And so that halfway covenant was a way of practically dealing with an erroneous doctrine. And so if you don't make that a prerequisite for state office, then you don't promote the hypocrisy of people being forced to say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm running for the Senate. And that's where, you got that kind of hypocrisy. And informally, we still kind of have that among a lot of the Christian populace today that believe that, that it makes, if someone's a Christian, it makes them a better candidate. Well, it may or may not, depending on how well they understand and practice statecraft. And as we know from seeing Christian leaders are also very subject to corruption. And so there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. But at least in our Constitution, the two are distinct governments. And in both the Constitution of the United States and the one that we have in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. So what then is the basis? He wants now to look at the basis for entrance into Messiah's kingdom. And he puts a big emphasis on the new birth, and along with this, the fact that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. And so it's another way of saying that the church as an institution is a supernaturally created body. It's unlike other institutions in every essential way, even though on the surface it looks like other institutions. We have bylaws, we have rules of how to do things, we have a constitution, and all of those things. We have meetings, We're human beings. We dress like the people around us in our culture for the most part. So, you know, we look like on the outside that we're the same. But in fact, the essence of what the church is completely different from any other institution, because it is based on being born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, John 1:13. And then truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in Colossians, we see he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, so that's a kingdom with its own structure, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the kingdom of Christ, as he said to Pilate, is not of this world. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not visible in the world, but it means that its origin is a heavenly one. It's a supernatural one. And so one of the things that I always try to teach young men who are trying to plant churches is, don't go for the gimmicks. Don't think that somehow if you have the right strategy, everything's going to turn out well. And I've seen this even in Reformed circles, that if you have the right strategies, the right support system, all these things, you're going to have 500 people in 5 years. Someone actually came to New Hampshire with that plan, and it didn't happen. You end up being disappointed in what God actually does. It's different than what you planned, but he is at work still. And it's a sad thing when we put techniques above the power of God in salvation. And so another way of distinguishing between the two kingdoms is that the civil kingdom is the temporal kingdom. The Scottish theologians love to use this distinction. I think it's quite helpful. Whereas the church is a spiritual kingdom. It's run on spiritual realities and laws, and it has a spiritual origin. And so Jesus makes this very clear declaration that his kingdom is independent of civil government. And remember the tax question, the trick question that the Pharisees come to him and they want to trip him up. They're setting a snare, a trap for him. And so we're told in Matthew 22, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then he said to them, so here's his answer, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And of course he uses a coin with Caesar's image on it, which was still the practice of coinage and dollar bills and such. And so he's making a distinction that he has a realm of authority, and of course he's not saying that God is not sovereign over Caesar's realm, and he's saying that the visible people of God is distinct as an authority structure. And that, I think, is a real key passage. And then, of course, Paul makes this distinction. So does Peter. We often overlook Peter in this discussion. But Romans 13, 1 through 7, tells us that we're to pay taxes to the civil magistrate, that the civil magistrate has the power of the sword, that is to say, of capital punishment. He has the power to enforce, and it's not just capital punishment, but he has the power to enforce the rules of civil society, the rules of the civil government to protect life and property. As we'll see in Ecclesiastes this morning, government is corrupt. We know that. It's there in the Bible. It's been there all the way from the beginning of time. But it's still God's institution, and he still uses it to keep a modicum of civil order. So they each have different spheres of responsibility, the church and the state, but both under God. It's very interesting when we have these debates now within the OPC over natural law and the common kingdom and that kind of thing. One of the fears that I see out there is that if we don't say that the Bible rules in both realms as the final authority, then we're leaving the secular realm, the common realm, to the world, and it's not under God. And I want to say, no, that's not it at all. In fact, the common realm is as much under God's sovereign rule through natural law and common grace as is the special realm of his church, which is ruled by special grace and through his written word, the Bible. Keith, did you have a question? No, in fact, when I hear people say that, I just don't think they've ever read anyone like David Van Drunen on the Two Kingdoms, because he is absolutely crystal clear in saying that that is not the case. Now, of course, you have both moral law and positive law in legal history. There's probably a different name for moral law, but it'll do for here, unless Jen can come up with this term quickly for us. But the moral law is that which is absolute. And so everyone knows that the sexual abuse of children is horrible. And that's something that's an interesting one to use when you're talking to the unbeliever who says, well, there's no absolute truth. Well, do you think that's wrong? Or would you think it wrong if, let's say, the governor of the state of New Hampshire were to declare a state of emergency and seize your property and say, this is mine now, this is the state's property? Would you think that was wrong? Oh, yes, of course. Well, why? Because there's a moral law that's built into our consciousness and our consciences, which never changes. That is reality. Now, it gets distorted and corrupted and twisted, yes, but it's still there, undeniably there. Positive law is the law of stop signs. It's based on moral law because we don't want to kill each other at intersections, but it's positive law because there are many different ways that we could do that. And so positive law tends to be, it's not in and of itself essentially moral. Anyway, that's just a minor distinction. But you're absolutely right, Keith, and I appreciate your bringing that up. The charge that the two-kingdom view leads to antinomianism is just simply wrong. And the Bible tells us this because we see moral inclinations in those who have no scripture. People like Abimelech relating to Abraham would be good examples of that. Okay, now, Jesus then appointed, not only does he make a distinction between his kingdom and the civil realm, but he also has appointed a distinct government to the church. That's very, very clear. And when Peter makes his grand confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, there at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus says, on this rock I build my church. And so in Matthew 16, and then we'll see Matthew 18 as well, are the two big texts there in the Gospels that teach us the rudiments now of this government of the church that Jesus is laying the foundation for, both in his teaching, but also in his death and resurrection. And so what is this rock? Again, very pertinent to what's happening now in Rome. It's the Pope, of course. It's Francis now, right? Wrong. Because Peter was an apostle, and of course, we have reacted now by wanting to distance it from the person, and so we've said, no, it's the doctrine that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the confession itself. That's the thing that he's going to build his church on. And I think both are true. We don't want to divorce the confession from Peter and the apostles. So it is not just Peter as an individual apostle, but it's Peter, the confessing apostle, that is the foundation of the church. And this is interesting because so it's not just the teaching about the truth of the gospel, but it's the way in which that teaching is propagated and implemented and formed into the life of God's people, which involves the authority of the officers of the church, and it involves the apostles who will then lay the groundwork for the ordinary offices of the church, which are pastor, teachers, elders, and deacons. And so this is what he's doing here now, and that's what the rock is. It is the confessing apostolate, is another way we might put it, because then when Jesus addresses the apostles and gives them teaching on the structure of the church, he addresses the whole group of them. He doesn't just address Peter. And so we don't want to single him out as a person, but we want to remember that it is the apostolic, it's the confessing apostolate that is the foundation of the church. And what we see is that the apostles then will go and they will spread the gospel, and then Paul in particular will develop this doctrine of church government in the pastoral epistles, specifically to pass it on to non-apostolic men, Timothy, Titus, and us. And so we, when I train officers, we spend a lot of time going over those biblical texts and the ways, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that Paul lays out the doctrine of church government. And so we read that, well, it's not only does he build his church on this confessing apostolate, but and the confession of the apostles, but we're told that he gives the binding and loosing power. So now we have the doctrine of the keys. And he says that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And what we have here is, well, the keys. I just had to go home because I forgot some of what I was supposed to bring today, like the sermon. And I had brought Sunday school, but I forgot the sermon, and I had to have my key to get back into the house because I'm the owner with Robin of that household. And so the key is, it's a common metaphor that we use, and one that's very important. Isaiah prophesied really what Jesus was teaching here in Matthew 16 when he said, the Lord now is saying, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. What's so interesting is that when we exercise the keys of admitting people into membership in the church, what is the heart of those five questions is that, do you believe Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God? It focuses on the mediator who alone gives us access to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we have a sense as elders of the wonderful privilege of admitting people. And then, of course, we also have the sense of the tragedy and the difficulty that's involved when church discipline has to take place. And so the keys of binding and loosing are very much in the hands of the contemporary elders of the church. And then church discipline. If you go to Matthew 18, you see that you've got the whole area of church discipline, the way in which we deal with the sins of others against us, or actually in Matthew 5, if we have sins against someone and we remember them, we need to go and deal with them. So there's instruction here, but particularly in Matthew 18, it talks about going through the process of dealing with it personally and then getting some help, and then if the person won't listen, we get the church involved, which in Jesus' day, this would have been understood as the rulers of the church would be involved in the process of seeking to get the brother or sister to repent. And so, as one commentator put it, commenting on this passage in Matthew, the church officers are simply the faithful stewards of God's prior judgments. It's a very interesting way of putting it. In other words, it's God who is working through these things through our government, in a mysterious and amazing way, because every officer in the church is as imperfect a sinner as every other person in the church. But the fact is that he uses our imperfections to be a blessing to the church, not the imperfections themselves, but he uses the officers of the church to bring people in and to, sadly, at times, have to send them out based on the confession of Peter. And so then the New Testament letters, of course, show a distinct government of the church. What we see in the letters is things like, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. It's interesting that our form of government says that the elders of the church at the session is to supervise all other organizations of the church, to supervise. And that's exactly what he's saying, over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Also interesting that he doesn't say because of their office. He could have said that, but the importance of the office is the work that officers do. And of course, faithful officers are servants, not lords and masters. And then in Hebrews, obey your leaders and submit to them. So it's clear there that there is a government in the church, that the apostles then, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, that these are implementing what Jesus had already started there in his earthly ministry, implementing and expanding on the doctrine of the church. Now, it's important to understand, too, though, that we have a responsibility to the state. So there are those, for example, who would say it's not spiritual or correct to incorporate with the state. But it is, and he actually, Waters gives this as an example. We might also say that crime is another area where if someone comes to us and they've repented, they've embezzled money from their workplace, let's say, we would do two things. We would say, praise God that you've repented, and we would restore that person and deal with them in a disciplinary way. There are times when a very serious crime and sin means abstaining from the Lord's Supper for a time, but to ensure repentance. But then we would also have to say, you need to go and deal with the civil magistrate. You need to go and turn yourself in. So that's where we, while we have an independent government, where there is an intersection of interests, we need to respect that authority and cooperate with the state. And that's a very important thing to do. I think one of the dangerous things in the Tea Party movement is this radical independence from everything that has to do with government. And as Christians, we need to say, well, wait a minute, the Bible actually says some very positive and important things about civil government. We're to respect the civil government. We're not to be constantly railing against it. And so we need to be careful in that area. We have a call. Paul, before Festus, said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. And the Lord spared Paul through his wise use of the justice, the Roman justice system. And so he ended up in Rome and escaped a plot. I think it was his nephew informed him of the Jews to kill him. And so he used the justice system. Very important for us to respect that justice system, because guess what? Here's the picking up again on what Keith's comment. The justice system, as imperfect as it is under God's sovereign control. And we tend to focus more on the corruption or the injustices, but I've seen in many instances of justice, and that's because God is involved in the civil government as well. Well, let me ask you if there are any questions at this point before we move on to the next. Yes, Tom. Oh, yes, absolutely. And we see stories regularly. If you get World Magazine, you see stories that even in China, which has been a little bit more liberalized by virtue of trade and business and some of our influence, I think, plus Christianity is spreading like crazy in China right now. But you see these instances of tremendous persecution and even forced abortions because of their one-child law, which I think is probably in the process of changing, but these are very difficult situations in which to work. And I think we do have some examples in the book of Acts of how to deal with that. And you see, especially at the beginning of the book of Acts, where the civil government in Jerusalem, for example, is also very much intertwined with the Sanhedrin, you see where Peter is able to navigate that through respecting the authority on the one hand and yet having to respectfully disobey by continuing to preach the gospel when they're forbidden to preach the gospel. And so sometimes it means that we end up risking our lives in a real way in order to do that. But that's right, and we should never underestimate how difficult and complicated that is. And to pray for wisdom, because each government is different. I know Eritrea is a tremendously corrupt government. And if you want to get anything done, you've got to use bribery. And we've refused to do that on moral grounds. And so that has cost us. And in one instance, not bribery per se, but just our zeal to be in Eritrea way, way back. And I think in the 60s, it cost a young nurse her life. So very serious business.